And we've entitled this, Gideon, an Unlikely Hero. And we're going to see tonight in very, very stark terms, very clear terms, that he was an unlikely hero. When God calls him to be at this particular juncture in Israel's history, the deliverer of his people from the hand of the Midianites, who had impressed them for 7 years, had oppressed them and stolen their crops and destroyed their land and just plundered them to the point of poverty, God chooses this man, a very unlikely hero. I was just thinking, you know, what does make an unlikely hero? What makes someone unlikely? Well, I think in some sense it's their attitude before and maybe their attitude after that hero designator is put upon them. There's an American hero that you no doubt have read about, and his name was Alvin York. And he was born in 1887 in a two-room log cabin in the hills of Tennessee. He was one of 11 children, and you do the math on that, a two-room log cabin and 11 children. So that tells you a little bit about kind of the hard scrabble upbringing that he had. He had a life of really a hard life. He was known as a fighter and a heavy drinker. And he was a tough guy and was always itching for a fight kind of a person. But he made a confession of faith in Christ in 1911 in his family's church there in Tennessee. And this particular church had a doctrinal belief in pacifism. In other words, you shouldn't kill, never take life, so don't participate in being in the army and that sort of thing. Well, when World War I started and then there was a draft instituted, he was drafted. And in those days, the conscientious objector status was not as it was, that you couldn't just get an out. But he did file because of his religious beliefs, could he serve in a non-combat role in the military? Because his particular beliefs believed that all forms of violence were evil. He later wrote in his writings about this, I was worried clean through. I didn't want to go and kill. I believed in my Bible, he said. But he registered for the draft, and under the line it says, do you claim an exemption for the draft? Specify grounds. He wrote, yes, don't want to fight. And but his initial claim was not accepted, and he was drafted in the military. Later, met a fellow man and a Bible student by the name of Gonzalo Edward Buxton, who was also a Bible student, and later convinced him that in extreme circumstances, to defend your country and so forth, it was biblically all right. Once in France, he served with distinction. In 1918, he and a small army of 17 men were ordered to take a particular German stronghold, and as they went on this journey, they ran into a crossfire of machine guns, and several of the American soldiers were killed on the spot. Finally, they took that position, and they actually took a number of prisoners. But then another group of machine guns opened up on them, and six more soldiers in Alvin York's unit were killed, and they were pinned down. So he alone was left to single-handedly take out multiple machine gun emplacements, which he did. And you had to read sometime his actual account. It's fascinating in his Tennessee semi-literate way of describing how all this took place. But at the end of the thing, he had single-handedly, by himself, taken out multiple machine gun emplacements. A number of German casualties were inflicted, and he took 132 German prisoners captive in that one action. When he returned home, he received press coverage, and he was a hero. He was given the Congressional Medal of Honor in addition to the French Croix de Guerre, which was by the French Army. But interestingly, after that, he was invited to endorse a number of products. And this was now in the early 20th century, okay? He was offered multiple thousands of dollars just to put his name on all sorts of products, okay? His answer to one and all was, this uniform ain't for sale. when he was offered the Congressional Medal of Honor, when he was informed that he was being nominated for it, he said, "It's over. Let's just forget about it." That was his response. He did use his fame to fund a number of charities and work within his church. And one of the things that he did, he was trying to raise funds to start a Bible school to teach the people in the hill country of Tennessee the Bible. And that was the only reason in 1940 he finally signed the rights of his life story over to a Hollywood producer. And some of you probably seen the movie with Cary Grant starring as Sergeant York back in 1940. He got $150,000 for his life story, all of which he used to start a Bible school. So that says something about this man. Well, unlikely to think of someone who starts out as a pacifist, barely educated, from Nowheresville, Tennessee, and became the most celebrated hero of World War I. Well, Gideon was the least likely that you're ever going to find in the pages of Scripture, at least starting out. And that's what we want to look at tonight. We're going to talk about a hero's call, the call of God upon this man's life and how it takes place. And one of the things you're going to find, and here's the theme that is just woven through this part of the narrative, and that is this. Gideon has to deal with the things he's afraid of. He has to deal with his fears, and that's our idea for tonight. God wants to lead us to deal with these fears that we have. He wants to lead us to the point that we are faced, okay, we got to deal with this. We got to see them, we got to understand them, we have to do something with them. And we're just going to find out some facts about our fears and how God leads him along in this story. And may the path that Gideon takes, although not one of us are going to be called to fight Midianites, I don't think. But there are scary things in our world. There are deep-seated fears that are part of the human experience. Some of them maybe we've dealt with in the past. Maybe some of them nag us from the periphery of our life. Some of them perhaps we kind of push way down deep inside and try to keep out of view, especially of others. And sometimes we try to keep it out of our own view. But sometimes there are those fears that are down there lurking below the surface. So let's take a look at this tonight. Now, we looked at the first 11 verses or so last week, and I don't want to repeat it. But in case you weren't with us, I'll just give you the very briefest of summaries. It tells us, and by the way, verse 1 really is going to give you the major summary. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a repeated pattern that you see repeated. And there are 12 judges that appear on the scene from various tribes of Israel. And they step in to remedy this. After it says, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites, hand of Midian for 7 years. And the next few verses describe how that the crops would be coming in. They would come in and take the harvest. They would take their livestock. Israel was overwhelmed by them. They were demoralized by them. And finally, they come to the point where they finally come to their senses. And it says in verse 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then in verses 8, 9, and 10, God sends them a prophet, unnamed in the text, to tell them, here's the reason you're in this trouble. It's because of your disobedience. You've been obeying false gods. You've been worshiping idols. I want to bless you. And if you hadn't have taken that wrong turn, the chastening hand of God wouldn't be upon you. But then, now God is going to deliver them because they have cried out to him. They have turned to him. And verse 11, it says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree that was in Ophrah. Now let's talk for just a moment about this angel of the Lord. This is one of the grand mysteries in the Old Testament. There are these various places where you see this person identified as the angel of the Lord, and you'll see it right in our text tonight. Later, this one who's called the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, is also addressed as the Lord. So is this an angel, or is this the Lord? And the common way of looking at this is to understand it, although it doesn't really say it in the text. This is kind of us surmising, so I'll just say it that way, that this perhaps is a pre-incarnate visitation of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. It's the theological term is a theophany, an appearance of Christ pre-incarnation, okay? And Normally, I wouldn't go that direction just because I wouldn't assume that, but when this angel is called the Lord and is receiving worship of the Lord, as the Lord, it's something more than an angel for sure. You remember over in the book of Revelation where John is so overwhelmed by the sight, he falls down before an angel and starts to worship, and the angel immediately says, don't worship me. I'm a servant of God just like you are. So if this would have been an angel of the Lord in the sense that we usually think of angels, you would have assumed that the angel said, no, don't worship me. But there is that recognition. So apparently in some way, however this works, it is a visitation by God. Of course, we're left with questions. Why didn't it just say that? Why does it say the angel of the Lord? Wouldn't that clear up the mystery for us? Well, you have to understand the Bible is not written to clear up every mystery. The Bible is written to tell us what we need to know and to leave us with a sense of wonder about the God we serve. And leaving a little bit of mystery there for us helps us and enhances that understanding. That's slightly off the subject, but if you have a study Bible, you no doubt have a note at the bottom of your page concerning that. But so it's the angel of the Lord. And he comes and sits and says, which belonged to Joash the Abiezite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Here's the big clue. Here's the sign that tells you that Gideon is an unlikely hero, and he's also dealing with fears. He is threshing wheat, but he is doing it in a wine press. Now, most of us have never threshed wheat in our lives, and probably most of us have never worked a wine press. I'm going to assume that. So we have to do a little background story on what that means. When you thresh wheat, you would bring whatever grain it was. It could be wheat, it could be barley or whatever. They would just cut the stalks and gather them in big pieces of stalks. And the edible grains of that, whatever grain it was, had to be separated from the stalk and separated from the inedible hull that surrounded it. The typical way to do that would to create a threshing floor. And you've heard that if you've studied the Old Testament, a threshing floor, which was generally two things that could be a threshing floor. It could just be a mound of dirt, hard packed. Sometimes threshing floors were actually floors that were made of wood. It was kind of a raised platform, low raised platform. But they were always put on the highest ground around. Because as you would thresh the wheat, it could either be done by humans beating it. More likely, commonly, it was done by having animals trample over it. And they just kind of crush it until all the grain gets separated out, or most of it. And then you would do what was called winnowing, which you would take a long pitchfork or a pole kind of thing and stick it into this pile of stalks and the inedible hulls and the good grain, and you'd toss this up in the air and hopefully catch a good breeze, and the stuff that was bad, the chaff it was called, the breeze would blow it off, and this was a way of separating. The grain that was heavier typically would be left on the threshing floor. So when you were done with this process, all the bad stuff had kind of been removed, and then you could sweep up, gather the grain, and put it in sacks or whatever containers you had. So you would do it on the high ground. If you were in danger from the Midianites, you don't want to be doing anything with your food on the high ground. Now, if you're going to crush grapes to get grape juice out of it, you would not do that on the top of a hill because all your juice is going to run off the hill and run away. So you would do this in a low place. Sometimes it was done in an interior building. Sometimes it was done in a cave. Or sometimes it was done in a low ground, like in a little valley. But you put the grapes there, they'd be stomped and crushed, and then the liquid could be gathered. So they were like the opposites. One's a high ground thing, one's a low ground thing. The fact that he is threshing the wheat in the low ground place, and it says in the text, because in order to hide it from the Midianites, he's doing it undercover, if you will. He's doing it out of sight. Some of the literature of the Old Testament says that typically you would crush grapes in a wine press under a tree or in a grove of trees, that the shade would kind of keep it cool, I guess. But that was a very common thing. So he's trying to get the grain that he's raised and get it threshed and get it separated and get it packaged, get it preserved before the Midianites find out, because as soon as they find it, they're going to steal it. Great hero he is, isn't he? Well, it seems like a very practical thing. Also, it says that this son, Gideon, threshed wheat. He was doing it himself. There were no servants. There were no animals. There was no process. This is very low tech, even by their standards. and very, 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 very secretive. But then look in verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." On the one hand, you have everything that Gideon is doing, saying, scared to death. God shows up and says, "Gideon, you are a mighty man of valor." I'm glad God can see what we can't see. And God can see the end as well as the beginning. But let's talk about this process of dealing with fears, all right? First of all, let's talk about the actions that fear causes. Fear-caused actions. Well, what will fear cause you to do? Well, number one, it will cause you to hide. That's exactly what he is doing in our text today. He's hiding, and we could certainly relate to that. But fear causes us to hide all sorts of things. Sometimes fear causes us to want to hide our fears. We don't want to confess our fears. We put on a false bravado on the outside. Or sometimes it causes us to withdraw from service of the Lord, or it causes us to withdraw from action with other people. Sometimes it just steals our confidence. It robs us of our joy. That's what fear will do. It will cause us to hide rather than engage. And then God, in the midst of this fear and this hiding servant of God, does something amazing. He comes to this least likely person and says, "You are the man of valor." That's because God can see what he is going to do with Gideon long before Gideon knows anything about it. And there's something about God choosing the people he chooses to use in his work. I'm going to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you want to turn there, you're welcome to. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to begin reading in 1:26 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul, writing to this church, talks about the people God chooses to use. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." For this, here's the purpose now. "That no flesh should glory in his presence." One of the reasons he chooses the fearful Gideon hiding is because God wants to show how great and mighty and glorious God is, rather than choosing, you know, the most likely, whoever that would be, appearing to everybody else, man of valor. Now apply that to us. We feel like hiding, but part of that weakness that we sense that leads to our heart, or that are hiding, is the exact quality that God wants to use to accomplish his purposes so that he receives the ultimate glory. We don't enjoy our weakness. We don't enjoy our liabilities. But God makes an asset out of our liabilities. Sometimes our enemy loves to tell us, "You can't accomplish anything for God. Look at your past. Look at what you can't do. Look at what you're not good at. Look at what a mess you are." May you remember Gideon, and may he encourage you that God chooses the weak and the base and the non-noble to do his work. Well, what else will this do for us, the actions that fear produce? Well, it will cause you to work counter to your calling. Now, he's just finding out about his calling, that you're a man of valor. You're going to deliver your people from the Midianites. It's going to be you that does it. Everything in his actions is exactly 180 degrees out of sync with what God is telling him. But God is telling him not about his condition, but God is communicating to him about his calling. You and I sometimes get caught in this endless loop of focusing on our condition rather than our calling. If we just focus on our condition, you might as well be depressed, okay? Let's face it. Well, there's enough about any one of us that we can be depressed. But God has called you, has brought you from the place of lostness into a place of esteem in his family. You go over in Revelation, it talks about he's going to write his name on you. He's going to write a new name on you. You think about your stuff that you really value, you put your name on it. Most of you probably have your name inside your Bibles because you value it. If you leave it here after church, someone can hopefully get it back to you. But we write it, God said, I'm going to write my name on you. So focus on your calling, not upon your present condition. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian believers in chapter 2 of that book, there's a verse that I hope that you are familiar with, and I hope it's one that you call into action in your life frequently. It kind of suffers a little bit because it follows two verses that we really get excited about, as well we should. And I'm going to read Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 8, but I really want to talk about verse 10. But verse 8, it just reminds us that it's not works that save us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's kind of similar to what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 1. It's so that God will receive the glory. That's why he uses people like us. So that he'll receive the glory. So that the emphasis will be upon him. But then he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've not just been called to be God's children, but we've been called to be servants of God and to do the works of God, which are good. The Greek word that's translated workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's the word that we get our English word poem from, but it means something that is artistically crafted. You are God's handcrafted instrument to do his work. The only thing that will get in the way of that as a believer is if we give in to our fears. If we focus on our condition, not our calling. It'll have us working counter to our work. It'll have us hiding in fear. Well, let's go through some questions, and then we'll get to some results of how fear is conquered tonight as we go through this story, which I hope that will help us. Let's make sure you're back in Judges now. Judges chapter 6. And if I were really smart, I would have marked my place in Judges, but I didn't. Judges chapter 6, there we are. I want you to see this reaction from Gideon. Verse 12, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. There's three questions, some more or less implied, but really three questions that sometimes we, as we deal with our fears, we ask. But I want you to focus on the answers that are right here in the text. Because if you ask these questions, these are the biblical, God-given answers to us. But when he says, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Basically, he's asked the question, does God care? Do you not care for your people? Why did all this happen? Why are we in this? Why am I hiding from the Midianites? Why have we had 7 years of this turmoil? Lord, do you care? Sometimes we maybe feel like that. Lord, don't you care? I'm dealing with this pain, this hurt, this fear, whatever it is. Do you care? It's a lot easier when you track through looking in the third person at someone else's story to see their mistakes and to see their solutions. It's a little more difficult when we try to apply it to ourselves, but let's try to apply it to ourselves. Can we do that? Let's try to do that. He says, does God care? Well, does he care? Well, the first 10 verses of this book, or this chapter, I should say, prove that God cares. It says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. If God didn't care, God would say, okay, just keep doing evil. Just do whatever you want. Suffer the consequences of it. I'm going to wash my hands. You're on your own. But the fact that he allows the Midianites, in fact, it's implied in the text that he sends the Midianites to chasten them, to get them to wake up. It took them 7 years to wake up and cry out to the Lord, but they finally get there. The fact that God confronted their sin by this devastation that they're facing is proof positive that God cares. Secondly, verse 11, and the angel of the Lord came. We've talked a little bit about the angel of the Lord apparently being God in a pre-incarnate apparition of his glory in himself, but he came down. If God didn't care, God wouldn't show up. God does not answer this specific question. Do you care? Why has all this happened? God demonstrates that he cares. God loves you so much that he will not let you go on indefinitely in a state of rebellion and disobedience. He will correct you by whatever means he sees fit to bring you back to a point of repentance and confession and restoration. He promises he'll do that. God loves you so much that he will not leave you alone, but he will come and he will inject himself into your life. He will not abandon you. He will not give up on you. He will not wash his hands of you. If he didn't care, he'd just let us go our merry way. The fact is, God showed up for the Israelites in that day. He'll show up in your life as well. And lastly, verse 12, it's what we've already read. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Aren't you glad that he sees what you cannot see? You are a mighty man of valor. I don't look like it, I don't feel like it. You are, because he sees the end. But ultimately, you see again what we just talked about a moment ago, about he come down where he says, the Lord is with you. By the way, if those five words were the only words that were spoken to Gideon, that should have been enough for him to go as the man of valor. That should be all really that we need. Now, Gideon's going to ask for some signs. Gideon's going to go through several iterations of, do you really got the right thing here, God? I'm not sure. God patiently works with him as he patiently works with us. But if we had the sense that God is with us, that would answer the question, does God care? Does God care? Do you ever feel that way? Think about this. He cares enough to confront your sin. He cares enough to come down. And he cares enough to see you, not as you are, but he sees you as the completed product of when he's done, the process of changing us in sanctification, as he does with Gideon. Secondly, in the middle of verse 13, he says, and where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. The second question, I'm going to state it this way, and it's sort of implied by his question, but not only is it a question of does God care, but secondly, does God know what he's doing? That's how it feels. What I'm seeing is not what I would expect if I believe that God knows what he's doing. Well, obviously God knows what he's doing, but sometimes our seeing is a little bit interrupted. Where are all the miracles? And he's probably thinking, he doesn't detail them, but God, you parted the Red Sea. You destroyed the Egyptian army in the waters of the Red Sea. You sent the plague of lice and flies and frogs and turned the water into blood and the death of the firstborn. And you fed them with manna and you got water out of a rock and you met them at the foot of Mount Sinai and spoke to Moses face to face and came and dwelt in the tabernacle that Moses built. And, you know, where are all those miracles? I don't see God at work in my life. You ever felt like that? Seems like everybody else is getting favors of God dropped on them. Where are mine? I want to suggest to you that it's never a problem of God's work. It is always a problem of our perception of God's work. And let's use Gideon as our example, all right? He says, where are the miracles? Where are they? I want to suggest to you that there's at least three right here in the text that you and I would miss if we don't think about it, and Gideon obviously did. Number one, the Midianites plaguing them for 7 years was the hand of God. It just says it in the text, this is what God did. Well, that doesn't sound like a miracle. That's not the kind of miracle I want. But understand, we don't get to define the particular miracles that God wants to do. We don't get to define how God works or chooses to work, but we need to be aware that he is working. If he had not have sent the Midianites to oppress them for 7 years, would they have ever come to a point of crying out and say, God, we've had enough of this, we need you? No. That's as much the hand of God as any of the miracles of deliverance. So the Midianites were a miracle. Secondly, he's talking to the angel of the Lord. Now, he may have thought, and I want to give Gideon a little bit of a leeway here. He might have thought he was just talking to a man at this point. He may have just thought, here's a man, traveler, sits down under this tree, has this conversation. But when he starts talking about God is with you, mighty man of valor, you think he would start to get a clue. And before the story's in, the clue phone rings, you know, several times, and he finally does pick it up because he sees this demonstration that God is going to give him here in just a moment. But the angel was a miracle. He maybe doesn't see it right now, but when it's all said and done, the fact was, it was right in front of him. God has chosen to talk to him. Now, in our day, God does not typically show up and sit under a tree and have a conversation with us while we're threshing wheat in a wine press. Actually, God has given us something far better. He sat down, and over 1,500 years, he had a number of different authors write down everything God wanted to tell us and put it in one bound volume that we call the Bible. This is just as much the Word of God as what God was speaking through the mouth, as it says, of the angel of the Lord. The fact that God would choose to communicate with us indeed is a miracle. The God that would give us the Spirit of God to help us even understand what this says is a miracle. I suggest to you, when you start looking from the right perspective, you begin to see much more of God's miraculous, gracious, glorious work. He was focused on his condition, not his calling. And he misses all this. And then what he says in verse 12, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now Gideon completely missed this one, and I don't really blame him for it. But Gideon himself was the part of the miracle. That God was going to use this cowardly man to almost, with a very select group of helpers, put the Midianites on the run and defeat them and deliver Israel and to sweep them into a period of peace and prosperity and the blessing of God. The fact that God could use people like us is proof positive that God is a miracle-working God. No offense to you or to me, but it is nonetheless true. He chooses the weak and the base and the non-noble, the people that everybody else marginalized. That's who he chooses to use. Does God know what he's doing? Always. Do we always see it? Sometimes yes and sometimes no. But if we look for it, can we see evidence of his hand? Absolutely, it's all around. I just want to challenge you, the next time you get to feeling like, I don't know, it doesn't look like God knows what he's doing, make it your prayer and make it your pursuit to say, God, let me see where your hand's at work. Let me identify. Let me trace your hand. Let me trust in that you are the God that you are, and trust in him. So, verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? It's going to sound a little bit like Moses at the burning bush, if you've read that story. Remember Moses? Who am I that I should go? You got the wrong guy. So here's what he says. Verse 15, he said, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm the least of the least. I'm less than the least. I am so far down, I don't even count. Use me? Here's the third question that fear causes. Does God care? Does God know what he's doing? Thirdly, am I the right person? Am I the right person? And you think for just a moment. I love what God said to Moses when God hears the words from Moses' lips. Who am I that I should save Israel? And then later he says, well, you know, I can't go talk to Pharaoh. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. I love God's answer. Who made man's mouth? I made your mouth. I know all about your mouth. I know what you can do and what you can't do. And I've said, this is what you're going to do. And God, in a moment of grace, says, I'll send Aaron to be your spokesman with you. But I love that phrase. Whenever we say, I can't do that, I made your mouth, I made you. I'm with all your liabilities and all of your problems and all of your story and all of our stuff and all of our drama. He made it. He knows. He's been intimately involved in the process. Am I the right person? Verse 16. And the Lord said to him, he says what he's already said. He's repeating himself, but for good reason. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. End of story. End of story. I'm going to be with you. It's going to be what I said. That should have been enough. Am I the right person? Am I the right person? Can God use me? Well, let's answer that question a couple of ways, okay? Am I the right person? If you look at yourself, the answer is no. Well, I'm just, as he says here, how can I save Israel? Not only am I part of Manasseh, which is not a particularly impressive clan or tribe, but I'm the weakest of my clan in Manasseh, and in my father's house, I'm the least of my father's house. Who's he looking at? He's not looking at that the great God of the universe. He's looking at himself. Therefore, don't look at yourself. Jess, don't look at yourself. People of God, let's not look at ourselves. We have a bad habit of that. We have a bad habit of being very self-focused. You know, we think a lot about ourselves, and we try to just... It's all about us. It's all about us. But let's try this another way. Am I the right person? If you look at self, the answer is no. But if you look at God, the answer is always and ever yes. Am I the right person for whatever God's calling me to do? If you look at him, you have to say yes. And what's he said? What's he say? Surely I'll be with you. You should defeat the Midianites as one man. The emphasis here is you got to keep your eyes focused and fastened on God. May God help us to do that. And may we lay aside a little bit of our self-focus. So, what are the actions that cause the hive work counter to work? Understand that. The question is, does God care? Absolutely. Does God know what he's doing? Absolutely. Look at the miracles. Find them. Am I the right person? Don't look at self. You got to look at God. Let's talk about the results. And that's these next few verses here. To finish this little frame of the story. Verse 17, then he said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. I'm glad God is gracious and patient. I mean, really, if God was capricious, he would be just within his sight just to give Gideon a big old slap right across the face or worse. Are you really who you say you are? That's a little insulting, but he's still dealing with his fears, and I'm glad God is patient with us. Aren't you glad that the things that we say and think sometimes in our moments of weakness and our moments of fear, that maybe it never crosses our lips but crosses the screen of our mind, aren't you glad to God that it doesn't hold all that against us? Those moments when we're panic-stricken and when we're out of control and our emotions are just on high alert, he graciously deals with him. Verse 18, he says, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Think about this. God, don't go anywhere. Will you stay right here till I get back? Sure, I'm not going anywhere. I'll be right here. Check with you later. You got to laugh, don't you? God's not going anywhere. And Gideon does a good thing. He really does. So Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, which is about half a bushel. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. By the way, this is at a time when food was scarce. This is a pretty lavish offering. This is extreme. He's digging deep into his pockets for this offering. Can we say it that way? And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. He stayed long enough to demonstrate to Gideon that you are the guy, and yes, I am God. You see, the fear conquered results is this. Once he comes to this point, first of all, he comes to the understanding that God has accepted his gift. And you have to understand, in the Old Testament economy, if God accepted your gift, that was a way of saying God accepts you. You've passed the test. Remember Cain and Abel. Abel brings a gift that was accepted by God. Cain brings a gift. It was not acceptable by God. You know the rest of that story. But is accepted by God. We have to understand that God is patient with us. He'll hang around till we get it. He'll hang around till our confidence is renewed. He'll hang around until we come to this conclusion that, in fact, he indeed is God. And when he sets these food items upon this rock, and I started to say spontaneously, that's probably not the best way to say it, because it was God-generated, but by no physical means, fire comes out of this rock and immediately consumes this. It's evidence to him that indeed he is God and that Gideon is accepted by him. There's a verse found in 1 John 4:18. I hope you're familiar with 1 John 4:18. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Perfect love casts out fear. If we get a handle on how much God loves us and accepts us, how much his grace and his mercy has washed over us, that is what will put fear on the run in our lives. Oh, I'm fearful. God loves you. It's all out of control. God loves you. I'm not sure I measure up. God loves you. What one of us do measure up? We don't measure up. If our works contributed anything to our salvation, we all go to hell. It's all his. It's on him. So he comes to this point of when the fire bursts from that rock, he knew at that moment that, yeah, God does accept me and love me. And he really has called me to be this man of valor as the story will unfold as we look at it in the future. For us, we need to come back again and 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 again to this point that we know that we are loved by our God. And if you have trouble with that, just get you a place to, like a concordance in the back of your Bible or online, and look up where everything you can find about God's love for you. It says, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost, the furthest extent of love. Jesus says this, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. God's love is extreme, and that's where our confidence comes. And then the last result, which is very, very simple, it comes down to this point of worship of God. So this fire breaks out and consumes this offering. And it says in the end of 21, and the Lord departed out of his sight. Verse 22, it says, and Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He now goes from fear to confidence back to fear. Are you really God? Oh no, you really are God. I'm going to die because no one can see God and live. Look what God says to him. Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, 23, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And what does Gideon do? He worships God. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and it is called The Lord is Peace. To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abarazites. It was there at the time of this writing. He comes to this place. You are the God. The Lord is peace. I can be confident in you, and I worship you. You have some fears? It'll drive you to hide. It'll cause you to work and go the wrong direction. Does God care? He cares enough to confront you with sin, to come down and be with you. He sees your destiny, not your present. He wants us to focus on our calling, not our condition. Does God know what he's doing? Everything in Gideon's life and world was a miracle of God, and yours as well. Are you the right person? If you look at self, no. If you look at God, yes. What are the results? Confidence in God's acceptance because he loves you. And worship of God because we love him.